We spoke of the amazing creations that we referred to as created spirit. We talked about how there are two, or maybe we might say three, kinds of created spirit. We talked about the first category of created spirit being angels, actual living beings with free moral agency to make choice, to grow in character. The first category were the righteous angels, those who love God, are subservient to Him, obedient to Him. And then the second category, which really is part of the first category, the demons, the fallen angels who have rebelled against God and have chosen to become His adversary, whose character is now set as evil and in opposition to God. And then we read scriptures about the third category of created spirit, what the Bible calls the spirit in man. Sometimes we refer to it as the human spirit. We saw in Scripture that this spirit is not a separate living being placed inside a human body, but rather a spirit essence that gives us capacity to understand human things. Like a flash drive plugged into our brain, this spiritual component gives us mind, capacity to understand the things of humans, as well as to record our thoughts, our personalities, and our memories. So we have in the spirit in man a spirit record of who and what we are as a human. Therefore, resurrection from the dead is possible because there is a spirit record of who and what we are. Without that, resurrection would not be possible. So this spirit, we learned from the scripture, returns to God at our death. And He stores it there in some manner until the time of the resurrection from the dead. Now, while much more could be said about the spirit in man, our topic for today is to go on and speak about uncreated spirit. We know that uncreated spirit goes by a really much more familiar name, and that is God. God. So we'll look at this uncreated spirit today and examine its connection with us humans, because really that's the important issue, is how does uncreated spirit connect with us, we human beings, as created spirits, we might say, or having the spirit in man. Turn with me first to John chapter 4 in verse 21. Christ here is giving instruction to the woman at the well regarding spiritual things. And one of the things that comes up is the issue of where should one worship? Because the Samaritans, of whom this woman belonged, believed that worship should be done in Samaria. And yet the Jews constantly said, worship of the one true God must be done at Jerusalem, where God's temple is, at least where they thought it was. And so in the midst of this discussion, He gives a definition of God. Verse 21 of John chapter 4, we'll read through verse 24. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Up to this time, the physical location was important. Now, the Jews made big to-do out of it must be Jerusalem versus Samaria, when they were just as wrong in many of their applications as the Samaritans. So Christ simply says the time is coming where the location is not going to be important. God did set His name at Jerusalem at the temple, but wouldn't last there for long. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. In other words, you tried to attain or use some of the beliefs of the Jews, but you missed on a lot of accounts. You don't really know what you worship. Verse 22, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. What does it mean salvation is of the Jews? Now, we don't have the time to go into the entire doctrinal explanation of that. He's simply saying that God chose the Jewish nation to preserve the Scripture. And without the Scripture, the Old Testament, we cannot truly understand the gospel. It's difficult to believe what we need to believe for salvation without the help of the Jews, without them preserving the Old Testament Scriptures. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. So location is not the issue, the heart is the issue. But here's the definition, verse 24. God is spirit. God is composed of spirit. God is made up of spirit. And he goes on to say, those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So, one can have a right spirit or heart to worship God. The location isn't the issue. It's the heart that's the issue. But he also says you must worship God in truth. We always try to emphasize this to the students when we go through this section in the Gospels, that it's not enough to have a right or yielded heart. There's lots of people out there who think their hearts are yielded to God. They love God. They think they love God's way of life. They want to do what's right, but they don't have truth. And what is required is that right spirit, but truth as well. So someone who with a right attitude worships God on Sunday, well, nice try, but it's not in truth. It requires both aspects. So sometimes it helps us sort out why there are nice people in the world who seem to want to do what's right, but they're not worshiping God in truth. Christ says both are required. But again, back to the issue of the definition. God is spirit. Now, you might remember that there's another definition verse that says God is elsewhere in the Scripture in the New Testament. God is love from 1 John. So what we understand, this spirit called God is a very benevolent spirit. He is a loving spirit. He is a kind spirit. The fact that we exist, the fact that he didn't kill me yesterday because of my shortcomings, shows he's a very loving and benevolent God. So God's spirit, the spirit of God, God as a spirit, is extremely loving. God so loved the world that he gave his son. So many scriptures that talk about those things. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll read in verse 28. I'm going to read a few scriptures and then simply ask you to jot a few down as I read them to you. To emphasize, God is composed of spirit. Now, it's impossible for human beings to define exactly what spirit is, because it is outside of our experience, outside of our world, outside of our understanding. But we know it's not flesh. We know it's not of this world. It's not like things here. So as we saw last time, the closest definition God gives to us or idea to explain, an analogy or a metaphor, however you'd like to phrase it, to explain is it's like wind. It's like wind. Isaiah 40 verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the created ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God is spirit. And it tells us here that this is everlasting. He is eternal. So you've known over the decades in the church that the God of the Old Testament is often referred to by the Hebrew word Yahweh or Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. And best way for us to translate it simply means the eternal, the one who is ever living. This is uncreated spirit. It has always been in existence, which again is a concept difficult for us to understand because we're limited to this physical world. God is uncreated spirit, and he is eternal. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And we'll read in the first two verses. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Actually, Moses wrote this song. We're used to David writing psalms, but Moses wrote this one. Isaiah 90, in verses 1 and 2. We read, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. Uncreated spirit has always existed and will always exist into the future. That's the nature of God. That's what God is. God is uncreated spirit. Now, a few scriptures I'll read to you and ask you to jot down. First one is Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. What's important about Isaiah 57:15, is that God inhabits eternity. What does that mean to us? It's difficult for us to understand. We inhabit our house. God lives in eternity. He exists in eternity. And again, for our physical minds, that's difficult for us to comprehend. Because everything we know, everything we have experience with, is temporary, is physical. Everything we can possibly think of has a beginning and an end in the physical realm. This realm has no beginning and end. When you are spirit, when you inhabit eternity, there is no beginning, there is no end. It's eternity. It is the eternal. You can also jot down 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 17. 1 Timothy 1 in verse 17. Where Paul writes to Timothy, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What's the key about 1 Timothy 1:17? God is eternal and immortal and invisible. So this uncreated spirit, whatever it is, this entity that we try to at least comprehend, is eternal. It is immortal. It cannot die. And it cannot be seen by the human eye. It is invisible. It's invisible. Then if you turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In verses 1 through 3. John 1 is, in my opinion, one of the most precious portions of Scripture that we have in the Bible. To give us an understanding about God that is unique to the Church of God. As far as its full understanding, this is unique knowledge to the Church of God. Now, there may be a few who bite around the edges, but that number would be extremely small. So frankly, the people who understand John chapter 1 is infinitesimal when compared to the bulk of humanity. Out of 7 billion people today, a small sprinkling of salt. You get this giant pot of stew, put 4 or 5 grains of salt in it. You get the picture of how few people understand what John chapter 1 actually says. And you are among those that God has called at this time to understand that He is Spirit. Uncreated Spirit came in 2 packages. That's what John 1 tells us. 2 packages, we might say. In the beginning, John 1 verse 1, was the Word. And the Word was with God. So there are 2 beings talked about. One called the Word, Greek word logos, the spokesman, spokesperson, however we might want it, the revelatory thought, any number of ways this could be defined. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. If I am with my wife, we're not one person, we are two people. If you are with your friend, there are two people there. Christ here, the Word, we'll see, was with God, the one who we call the Father. Yet, the rest of the verse says, and the Word was God. So you have this uncreated spirit called God with two packages, two beings within that understanding of God, this eternal spirit. We already know he's eternal, he's immortal, he's invisible. So these two beings who are God are both eternal, immortal, invisible. Jesus Christ was not a created being. He was in the beginning. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Well, what beginning? Does it mean the creation beginning at Genesis 1? Or does it go far, far back before that? Well, it goes back before the creation. It says all things were made through him. So he cannot be created himself. The Word cannot be a created being because this statement would then be false. We would have to say all things except for himself were made through him. So those who believe, and there are a number who've left the Church of God over the years, who believe, taking on the Arian thought that Christ was a created being. No, he was not. All things were created through him, this Word. And without him, to emphasize, nothing was made that was made. Nothing. So we cannot say that the Word was created. So this is going back far before creation. And when the creation came into being, he was the one through whom it was done. So we might think of this individual was the hands-on aspect. They both had this grand plan of creation. But the Word was the one who got his hands dirty, we might say, who put his fingers into the clay to shape and form that man. Every time the God family deals with human beings, it appears that God does so through the Word, through the one who became Christ. So verse 4, in him was life. Life inherent, it was to be eternal spirit, uncreated spirit is to be life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, the darkness did not comprehend it. There are very, very few who understand that God is a family composed of two beings, the Word and the one who we call God. Now we could read the rest of this, but let's drop down to verse 14. So we can identify who the Word is very clearly. And the Word became flesh. So what do we understand? The Word is simply another name for Jesus the Christ. Another name. The Word became flesh. Question is, how did that happen? And the answer is, nobody knows except God. How does that happen? Who knows? Philippians says he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Oh, so now God, from verse 1 and 2, is identified as the Father. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He was eternal, uncreated spirit. So clearly he was before the physical, clearly before John the Baptist. And of the fullness of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we begin to see this awesome truth that the God family is composed currently of two beings, both eternal, uncreated spirit, able to then extend their spirit to make contact with human beings. So while we're interested in uncreated spirit, And we could spend many sermons on that topic. What we need to focus on at this point is how this uncreated spirit, God and Christ, connect with human beings. How does the Spirit of God interact with human beings? How does this uncreated spirit relate to flesh? Let's look first into the Old Testament. I've jotted down a couple points here that might be helpful to categorize this in our mind. And there's really three different descriptions of God's Spirit interacting with humans in the Old Testament. And the first one is this: God's Spirit can come upon a person. It can come upon a person. If I say I'm going to jump up upon the table, I'm kind of getting on to the table. So this is a little bit distinct from being in a person, although the spirits can interact with the human mind. This is God's Spirit coming upon a person. Let's look at a few scriptures that way. 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. When we're told in most of these places that the Spirit comes upon a person, or in a few cases the Spirit falls upon a person, the Hebrew word for upon, or comes upon, or came upon this individual is tsalach. Tsalach. And what it means is to go over or through as a river. So you might say the river Tsalach, the plain. It goes through, it runs through the plain. So again, we're not talking about an inhabitation. We're talking about flowing through, we might say. It's also translated to attack, to fall upon. So sometimes Israel is described as falling upon his enemy. Or Joab is described with his sword as falling upon the rebel as he stabs him through with his sword. He falls on them. So it doesn't become a part of them, but falls on them. Can also mean to go on well, to prosper, to succeed. What we basically start to see from this is God's Spirit influences a person. It is a temporary situation, apparently, where God's Spirit influences very heavily for a specific purpose. 1 Samuel chapter 10, in verse 1, we'll read through verse 7. We'll see how different this is from the description in the New Testament when God's Spirit is described. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his, meaning Saul's, head, the first king of Israel, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Eternal has anointed you as commander over his inheritance? When you've departed from me today," in other words, Samuel now is going to say, "Hey, you are the king. God has chosen you. Now I'm going to give you some signs that will really encourage you. These things are going to happen, and you will be able to have complete confidence that God is completely and totally with you as king." Now, Saul, unfortunately, didn't believe that, apparently. But nonetheless, these were the signs. Verse 2, "When you've departed from me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Zelah, or Zelzah. They'll say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" He was gone for a long time searching for these donkeys. There's a good proverb in there. Don't spend too much time looking for donkeys. It's just... or dealing with donkeys, to be honest. Verse 3. That's not part of the sermon, by the way. I just tossed that in for no apparent reason. "Then," verse 3, "you shall go forward from there, come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men will going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine." So he details the men and their cargo. Verse 4, they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it'll happen when you have come there to the city, that you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. So these were singing prophets, singing and playing prophets. And they will be prophesying. They're going to be singing in an inspired way, apparently singing as they come down this hill under the influence of God's Spirit. Then notice in verse 6, then the Spirit of Yahweh, Spirit of the Eternal, God's holy uncreated Spirit is going to interact with human beings. Then the Spirit of God will come upon you, will fall on you, will run through you as a river does, going from one destination to another. And you will be turned into another man. You will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. When God's Spirit was influencing Saul, he was like a different man. What was he normally like? Well, we see that later on. He was an angry man. He was virtually no self-confidence, no faith to trust God. But when God's Spirit was upon him, he was a very different man. You'd be like a different man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. So God was setting up Saul in the best way that he could, giving him tremendous confidence that he would be with Saul in all that he would do. Then notice down in verse 9. So it was when he turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. God's Spirit already began to influence him. When it says God gave him another heart, you might have a marginal reference there. It simply says God changed his heart. It's the actual, probably more literal meaning of the Hebrew. He changed his heart, his outlook. He was giving him confidence. So God allowed his Spirit to go alongside Saul, we might say, to fall upon him so that he could carry out the job of serving God's people. Verse 10, when they came there to the hill, there was the group of prophets to meet him. And the Spirit of God, again, came upon him. It fell upon him. It ran through him, we might say. And he prophesied among them. So we see this as a more temporary influence of God's Spirit, because Saul leaves this place and goes back to his father's farm. Goes back to his regular responsibilities. And it's not until a crisis happens that God's Spirit falls on him again. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 19. 1 Samuel 19. Unfortunately, as we say, Saul apparently did not continue to respond to this influence of God's Spirit and would fall in and out of influence of this Spirit over the course of time. We wouldn't say that God's Spirit was inhabiting Saul or was in Saul. It would fall upon him, but not stay. 1 Samuel 19 in verses 18 to 21. The context here is Saul is angry with David. He's distrustful of David. He's trying to murder David, actually. And at this point, he's trying to capture him. So in 1 Samuel 19, in verse 18, David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Now, would you say Saul had God's Spirit in him if he's out trying to constantly kill David over the course of many, many months and years? Well, obviously not. So it says, and he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now, verse 19, it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw this group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul. And they also prophesied. So you can picture this. Saul knows where David is. He sends this group of soldiers to go capture David. And they get to where they see Saul and the group of prophets, and David is there. They all start prophesying. Now, whatever that meant. Now, what it meant when Saul left Samuel originally to go home is they were all singing and playing instruments. So what I like to picture, it doesn't specifically say this, but what I like to picture is here are these soldiers, and they're the rock kind of guys. These are the big guys. These are Saul's probably personal guard, the best of the best. They're coming to attack and get David, and you just see the grimaces on their face, and then all of a sudden it's, yeah. Yeah, oh, and they start singing along the way. Like, they throw off their armor and their spears go everywhere and their swords and their prophets. God is great, and they're singing psalms and hymns. And like, what happened to these guys? Well, God's Spirit came upon them. It came upon them. God sent His Spirit through them to change the intent of what they were going to do. Now, God can do that today as well. You may have seen examples of that. You know people probably who had miserable employers, bosses who just persecuted to no end. And they came and they asked God's people, "Would you please pray? My boss is an my boss is just difficult to deal with." And see the change of heart that takes place. Remember one individual I talked to once mentioned that he had an impossible boss that was just difficult to deal with. He asked a number of God's people to pray about this. What should I do? Should I get another job? Can God intervene here? It ended up that the boss took extremely ill and came up with a very difficult health problem. And when he came back to work, he was a completely changed person. His heart was changed. All of a sudden, this employee was not so bad after all. I just about died. Well, you know, this guy's a pretty good worker, actually. Does his job all the time, never complains. Why am I giving him a hassle? Now, was it just the sickness, or did God intervene with His Spirit to change this person's heart, temporarily at least, toward the employee? That's certainly possible. So here these guys come, and they start prophesying. Verse 21, "And when Saul was told," he said, "You got to be kidding me." He sent other messengers, and they get there and join the party. They prophesied likewise. So now you got 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 soldiers boogieing and singing psalms and praising God. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Like, are you getting the message, Saul? I am not going to let you take David. It's not in my plan. So God's Spirit can influence in this way, not only Saul, but Saul's messengers. Now, were any of these men converted? Well, no. Did anyone receive the gift of eternal life at this point? No. God's Spirit fell on them. It was running through them for a specific purpose. And in this case, it was to spare David's life. Turn over to 1 Chronicles. We'll skip 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and get the 1st and 2nd Kings, get the 1st Chronicles. Look in chapter 12. 1st Chronicles 12. While it was an unusual experience, it was not unheard of to have God's Spirit fall upon a person temporarily for a very specific purpose, where God, the uncreated Spirit, would interact with human beings. We saw that to protect David, to encourage Saul, things like that. In this case, we have another instance of God's Spirit coming upon an individual for a specific purpose. Again, the context is David and his reign. He has just become, in essence, king. And now, after Saul's death, has to sort through, how are people going to be faithful to him? Is he going to be supported as king? He's been anointed as king by Samuel, but will the masses support him? So verse 18, critical point in David's kingship. It says, verse 18, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Amasai, chief of the captains. And he said, We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace be to you. Peace be to your helpers, for your God helps you. Now, I don't know if it's this way in your Bible, but we talked about how many times when the Spirit of God came upon these individuals, they sang. This is actually in my Bible written as a poem. We are yours, David. Hard return. We're on your side, O son of Jesse, hard return. Peace be to you, hard return. And peace to your helpers, hard return, for God helps you. So Amasa actually may have been singing this to David, speaking in rhyme, we might say. Either one of those is certainly possible. That's why it's set out the way it is. It's not really in sentences. It meant to be a poem or a song. So God's Spirit in this case comes upon, again, one of these monster men. This is The Rock. This is, what is the guy's name? Dwayne, whatever his name is. Dwayne, think of it. Johnson. Dwayne, this is Dwayne Johnson. You know, I mean, this is the guy that's, all of a sudden, he's singing You're Welcome. You know, it's amazing. For those who know that. But the point is, God's Spirit temporarily comes upon him. What's the purpose here? Is it to give this man eternal life? Well, no. It's not to give him eternal life. It's to bolster David, that you have Judah's and Benjamin's army on your side completely and totally. We are with you. We see what God is doing. Your God helps you. God has abandoned Saul long ago. God is obviously working here. So again, God's Spirit comes upon a person. Numbers chapter 24 is an interesting one. Back in Numbers chapter 24, it is possible for God's Spirit to come upon an evil man and influence him, again, temporarily, to carry out God's will. And that seems to be the case here. Remember, as Israel was nearing the promised land, Balak hires a false prophet, a spiritual man, but a spiritual man of the false spirit, more likely, named Balaam. And he hires Balaam to curse Israel. Now, how do we know Balaam fed from the spirit of the dark side? Well, because he's more than willing to take money to curse God's people. Look, if the price is right, I'll curse anybody you want me to. This man had spiritual power, but he received it more likely from the dark side. But even in that case, God's Spirit can fall on or come upon a person to accomplish God's will instead of the will of the dark side. So here in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 1, now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Eternal to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes, and in other words, he didn't go back to the dark side because he's already been turned down a couple times. It's God's will to bless Israel. I have no power in this case. So he just kind of stares out into the wilderness. Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And it says, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So here's one who is serving the dark side. He is cursing people for money, making himself rich. And maybe some of those curses actually worked in Satan's realm. That's possible. Not against God's people, though. You never have to worry about someone going to some other dark-sided spiritual individual and placing a curse on you. We have ample proof that God protects his people from those kinds of things. Now, is that possible out there in the world? Can someone in the Caribbean stick pins inside of a doll and hurt other people? Who knows? Wouldn't put it past Satan's power. Can that hurt God's people? Absolutely not. Not a chance. They'll see, as Balaam saw, it's God's will to bless these people. I have no power. So they likewise would stare out into the wilderness and wait for God to tell them what he wants. And that's what Balaam did. He raised his eyes. Spirit of God comes upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, in other words, he opens his mouth and speaks what is the case. The utterance of Balaam, son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. What does God's Spirit do? It opens people's eyes. The utterance of him who hears the words of God. What does the Spirit allow us to do? Hear the words of God. In this case, very temporarily, only for the purpose of furthering God's purpose. He who sees the vision of the Almighty, what does God's Spirit do? It gives us vision about God, understanding about God. Who falls down with eyes wide open. And he goes on to bless them. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Does that sound familiar? How lovely are thy dwellings? We sing it often. Who would have guessed we'd be singing that? O eternal Lord of hosts, as we sing, my soul is longing, fainting. David actually takes some of this, puts it into a psalm later on. Fascinating. But we won't read through all that. But he blesses Israel instead of cursing them. So God's Spirit can fall upon not just an unconverted person, but actually an evil person who might be serving Satan. And God temporarily places his Spirit upon that person so that God's purpose is furthered. God is in complete control. We never have to be afraid of the fallen spirit world. God is protecting his people. Now we could go on from there. Many judges throughout Israel's history, before the period of the kings, it is said of that God's Spirit fell upon them, or God's Spirit came upon them. Othniel in Judges 3:10, Gideon in Judges 6:34, Jephthah in chapter 11, verse 29, Samson in chapters 14 and 15. God's Spirit came upon Samson to do what? Destroy the Philistines. It was God's Spirit that came upon him for that temporary time. Did he have God's Spirit living within him? Well, no, or he wouldn't have been doing the things that he was doing. So in this case, we understand that the Spirit of God can be used by God to influence people temporarily, to come upon them, to flow through them like a river, and when the river runs dry, the Spirit is gone, until the next time God may grant it. So that's unique to the Old Testament in many respects. There's a second aspect in the Old Testament as well, and that is God's Spirit can clothe a person. God's Spirit is talked about as clothing an individual. In 2 Chronicles, this is different than coming upon a person, apparently. At least we assume it is. It may be the same intention, but because a different word is used completely, we can assume, I think, safely that this is a different application of God's Spirit. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 19. Might go back a verse or two. Verse 17 says, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the eternal God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. So that's the context. Israel has gone back into idolatry once again because of the influence of a fallen king, we might say, an evil king. Verse 19 then. Yet he, God, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the eternal. And they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then, verse 20, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah. Now, that's the same words translated there that we saw elsewhere. But a different Hebrew word is used here. It is the word labash, L-A-B-A-S-H. And it means to clothe. You might have a little numeral or letter by the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah to show you that there's a different word being used there. In this situation, when we see this word, the word labash means to be clothed with, surrounding. In other words, you clothe yourself with the Spirit. It is surrounding you. Now, that may be a different thing altogether. We read earlier that to pass through, to fall upon, is different than being completely surrounded or enwrapped with. So some would say, Strong's, I believe, talks about being wrapped like a robe or a wrap around. It completely encircles the person. Now, I think we might be able to assume that when you're clothed with it, it is a part of you. That may be the case. Maybe this means that God's Spirit was actually in Zechariah, because that very much might be the case. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God." So when he was clothed with the Spirit, he literally gave God's words. Why? In other words, not like the Spirit falling on those in the Old Testament. They start singing and dancing, throwing off their armor and their swords. It's a different application apparently here. Now, maybe just another way of saying the same thing, but it seems to be a different application. Why, he says from God's own mouth, why do you transgress the commandments of the Eternal so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Eternal, he has also forsaken you. End of sentence. End of proclamation. We find oftentimes in the Old Testament, the prophets received God's Spirit. They may have been clothed like Zechariah here, but they spoke on God's authority. They literally transferred the words of God through themselves and gave them to the people. So it seems that God reserved the right to give his Spirit and maybe even place it in individuals during Old Testament times. If the Spirit was in them as opposed to on them, flowing through for a moment, it would seem that they then would be qualified for eternal life. So there is at least one case that we can take time to look at in Psalm 51, and that is God's Spirit can be in one. So we've seen that it can be upon one, it can surround or clothe, wrap a person up completely, and it can be in a person as well. Psalm 51, you're familiar with this circumstance without a doubt. You've probably prayed this prayer yourself at times. It is the prayer of David's repentance after the sin of killing Uriah and taking his wife Bathsheba. Psalm 51. David makes an important statement in the middle of this. He asks God to have mercy on him, to cleanse him, to put away that sin, to wash him in verse 7, to make him glad in verse 8, put away hiding his face from sins. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Then he says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, that could have been just God's Spirit being upon him. Could have been God's Spirit just clothing him. But it seems to indicate that David had the Holy Spirit within him. He is going to be in the kingdom. We know from other scriptures that David will be raised up as the king of Israel. For David to be raised up to be the future king of Israel means he has to be in possession of God's Spirit. God's Spirit has to be in him to be resurrected and be given that responsibility. And then the 12 apostles, of course, under David, over each of the tribes of Israel. God clearly says he will raise up David and make him king over Israel in the world tomorrow. So there are some in the scripture that have God's, in the Old Testament, that have God's Spirit within them. Hebrews 11 might be a place we would take the time to turn, if we had a bit more time, to talk about the Faith Hall of Fame. It would seem to be logical that these individuals listed there in Old Testament times had God's Holy Spirit within them, because they are examples of faith for all of us. about Abraham and a few others, it stated that they sought, they wait for a kingdom yet to come. They saw the vision. They understood. So there were some few during the Old Testament period of time that God granted his spirit to be in them. Some few prophets, others, forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, very likely, Noah, Seth, you might say, others along the way, Abel, possibly. In other words, we don't know specifically. But since many of them are listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith, it would seem logical that God granted them his spirit. So if we're to summarize what we've covered up to now, and we didn't get as far as we should have. In the Old Testament, some are shown to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. Others actually possessed the Holy Spirit within them. It was a gift, so God could give that gift to whomever he wanted, in whatever measure he desired, for the purpose of accomplishing his will, keeping his plan on track. God did not ever, in the Old Testament times, make his Holy Spirit available en masse to everyone. It was not offered to everyone. There's no promise in the Old Testament that if you do this, this, and this, you will receive the Holy Spirit within your mind. Never a promise of that. A select small group of servants and prophets were granted the Spirit of God so as to carry out the plan of God. Now, in the New Testament, we have an entirely new development. Let me just survey what I have left to see if it's worth starting into it at this point. And the answer is, let's see, we've been at this 50 minutes. Let's quit. Rather than get into it from here, we'll make this a part three. I was hoping to finish this all before Pentecost, but we might not be able to do that. At this point, we will suffice it to say that something new and completely different now takes place. Something absolutely unprecedented. We'll find that God, the uncreated Spirit, will make contact with thousands of human beings at a time and place his Spirit within them. We'll talk about how that's done and when that was done when we pick this up next time.